summer. So far, he's been doing just fine. But in the coming weeks, we're going to see that's going to change a little bit. But for here, this morning, we're going to look at an episode in David's life that reveals his desire for the things of God. This is 2 Samuel 7. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. It's on page 259 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to look there. 2 Samuel 7. Now, I thought I would just do a quick reminder of where we are in the Bible here, because I know for me and people who are in ministry and seasoned Christians, you're really familiar with the scriptures. You know where things are. But maybe you're a new Christian or you don't really understand where things are. So I have this little, okay, I didn't make this, of course, but this little thing, I hope you can see it. It's big enough, I think. But just looking at this for a moment, these are usually referred to as the historical books of the Old Testament. That's just one grouping of books. There's also the books of Moses, called the Law. There's also the many books of the prophets, all the different prophets. And then there's a section of what's known as wisdom or poetry, things like Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. But these historical books, they began really with Joshua here. And Joshua, of course, follows Moses as the leader of God's people. It's turned over to him. And Moses is not going to enter the promised land, and he hands over leadership to Joshua. After Joshua's life, there's a series of judges. These are leaders before a king. That's how to think about the judges. Okay, you might, Samson was one of these judges, and there's a whole bunch of them. Gideon and others, you might know their names. But they led the country before there was a king. Ruth is a short story that takes place during this time. But then we come to 1 Samuel, and here the people want a king, and God gives them a king. The first king is Saul. And 1 Samuel is about Saul and David. It goes from Saul, begins with Saul, the first king, and goes to David. Saul's reign does not go well. He's removed. The Lord throws him out of office, and he dies at the end of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel is mostly about David. It's mostly about David and the things that go on with him, and so we're in 2 Samuel today. 1 Kings is mostly about Solomon, David's son, who we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. And it goes then right after Solomon into the divided kingdom, okay? And these books here are a lot about the divided kingdom. And it gets complicated when you read these books sometimes because they're talking about kings of Israel and kings of Judah. And that's because the nation split right after Solomon. It divided. And Solomon's son took the southern part. Another person took over the northern part. Became known as Judah and Israel. And then 2 Kings goes from the divided kingdom up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the collapse of the nation under the mighty hand of the Babylonians. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles are just a retelling of the history from Adam to the destruction of Jerusalem. Begins with Adam from Genesis and goes all the way to the end of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then a word of hope at the very end of 2 Chronicles, there is a letter, there's a decree rather from Cyrus allowing the exiles to return. And that's where that book ends. And then there are some post-exilic or return from Babylonian captivity books. These are Ezra and Nehemiah and the book of Esther. That's when they come back and get reestablished in the land. And the book of Esther really happens in Persia. It's a story that many of you know about that happens not in the land of Israel, but in Israel. Now, I take the time to mention all these because We're going to see references to some of these books today as we look at 2 Samuel 7. So last week we heard about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David. Now, the city of David is another name for Jerusalem, which was much smaller in 1000 BC. Okay, then you think of Jerusalem today. It was much smaller. And the actual smaller city of David is located in Israel. And you can see it if you go there. And it's become just a gold mine of an archaeological site. It's on the southern side of the Temple Mount there. But this is where David brought it, because the rest of the city really didn't exist at David's time. So he brought it there to this city, and it's referred to as the city of David. Now David has more plans for the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant is really the means by which God dwelt among his people. Presence of God was there. A manifest presence of God was there, and it was holy, it was sacred. But David has plans for it. He brought it up to where he was, but now he's going to go one step further, and we read about this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. So the passage will be up here, but if you want to read your Bible, that's encouraged as well. But we read then in verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house," this is David, "and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declared to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." So David tells the prophet Nathan, "I have an idea. I want to build a house for the Lord." But the Lord says to him, "No, I have a better idea. I'm going to build a house for you," in verse 11. And in the Lord's response to David, we see some wonderful promises that God made to him. And we're not going to go through all these because there's so much in this passage. But for this reason, this passage is commonly seen as God's covenant with David. Sometimes it's referred to as the Davidic covenant. Just as God made a covenant with Abraham, he made a covenant with Noah. So this, many people see that here, that this is a covenant. And these are promises that God tells David he is going to fulfill for David. He talks about how he has been with him in the past, but now he is going to do some great things for him. Now, we're going to look at that in a minute, but first I want to talk a bit about David's desire here in verses 1 to 3, where he goes to Nathan and he tells him what he wants to do. He gives him this idea that's in his head. And it's interesting that David here demonstrates a care about the things of God and wants to honor the Lord. He thinks a better dwelling for God is in order and would be pleasing to God and is the right thing to do. At first, Nathan agrees with David's idea. He says, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. He says that in verse 3. But then the Lord says, well, wait a minute, Nathan. Let me speak to this. I want to chime in on this. So he gives Nathan this long message, and Nathan gives it to David. And so even though the Lord tells him that he never instructed his people to build a grander, an elaborate structure for him, what David desired was a good thing. Now, you might think, well, David got it wrong here. This is a bad idea. No, it's not really a bad idea, because later Solomon says in the book of 1 Kings, this is when Solomon is on the scene and David is talking to him, and Solomon says in there, now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So this tells us, without a doubt, that David's desires were good. The things he desired to do were good. Even though God says, you know, I've not commanded this and I've not told anyone to do it, and you're not going to do it, David. Someone else will do it. His desire was good. And if you think about David a little bit, he could have been indifferent. He could have cared only about his own well-being, his own beautiful home. But for him, it just wasn't right that he should have this beautiful cedar-paneled home. And I guess that was really the style back then. If you had cedar in your house, wow, that was really cool. Or really showed a lot. It was expensive for sure. So it showed that you had a lot of money, a lot of wealth. And he sees how he's living in a great palace. And he says, why is the presence of God still in a tent? And he wants to change that. And that was good, because it shows he had a desire for the things of God, a good desire about God's dwelling. Now, it's telling that many years later, after the Babylonians come and destroy the temple, and after the people start coming back to the land of Israel many years later, they had to rebuild the temple. And the people then had a very different attitude than David shows us. And the Lord rebuked them for it. We see this in the book. The prophet Haggai speaks to this. He says, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So the situation is this. They're back from the captivity. They've been told to rebuild the temple. They've gotten themselves settled in nicely, but it's not moving along well. And the Lord says to them, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes in it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills, and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, why? Why is God working against them in all these things? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So here we see a complete difference to David's attitude. Do you see that? In one hand, David says, I want God to have a really good house, a really nice temple. And years later, the people say, well, you know, we don't really care about that. We've got what we wanted. We've got our homes. We're taking care of ourselves. And so we aren't really too interested in proceeding with rebuilding the temple. And because of that attitude towards the things of God, God does all these things to them. They're not prospering. Life is hard. It's difficult. You know, you look for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. The money just disappeared. There wasn't enough. God's blessing was not on them. Now, I think this little comparison should speak to your heart. It speaks to my heart. It really does. It doesn't need a lot of commentary. But it is easy to slide into that mindset where you're focused so much on your own life, your own things, your own comfort, your own plans, that you lose sight of and a desire for the things of God. And this is what David shows us, a strong desire for the things of God in his wanting to build and take care of the dwelling of God in a much better way. And it says a lot about his love for God. David wanted to busy himself with God's house, and that's a great thing. So why does God tell David no? Now, some of you know the answer to that question, but some of you maybe don't. God's going to say, no, David, you're not going to do it. And the text really doesn't tell us why. It just tells us, you know, you're not going to do it. And the answer comes in the book of 1 Chronicles, a parallel account. 1 Chronicles 22. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Now, I don't know. That's as far as I can take this. To try to understand the Lord's thinking on this, you know, I kind of have to stop and just accept what he said. That's the reason. You've shed too much blood. You've been a man of bloodshed. And David was. He was out there killing the Philistines and fighting the other enemies. He killed a lot of people in defense of the Israelites. But God says, no, it's not going to be you. It's going to be someone else. It's going to be Solomon. Solomon's going to build a temple for the Lord. And if you know, if you ever read through 1 Kings, you see this long description of all the materials and all the wealth and all the sacrifices and all the labor involved with building this wonderful temple for the Lord. So David will not be building a house for God, but God is going to build one for David. And this is what God tells him. Yeah, you thought you were going to talk to me. You had this idea about building me a house. And David, no, you're not. But I am. I am building a house for you. And this is mostly what this whole passage is about. It's about God building David's house. And if you listened as we read, it's some pretty big promises in this and come from the Lord on this. And so the house that God builds for David, though, is not a building. Okay, it's not a palace. God's not going to build that. It's more what we might think of as a dynasty, a kingdom, the house of David and the descendants involved in that. And the kingdom, this kingdom, will be built in both the near future and the distant future. There's a lot of time here we're going to be looking at. In the near future, the Lord tells David that after his death, God is going to establish the kingdom of his son. In verse 12, I'm going to establish Solomon. It's going to be Solomon. Solomon will not only have the privilege of building a temple, but he will enjoy a special relationship with the Lord. And it's described as a father-son relationship in verse 14. I don't know if you saw that in the text. He has this unique relationship that God, because of David, is just granting on Solomon. Okay? He said, for Solomon, I am going to have this relationship. Yes, I will discipline him when he gets out of line, but it will be like a father-son. And furthermore, my steadfast love from Solomon will never depart. Like it did with Saul, it's never going to go away from Solomon. Now, Solomon was not the best of actors either. He got into trouble. As just about everyone does in the Bible at some point. He makes some bad choices. But the Lord blesses Solomon. He establishes his kingdom, which expands greatly. And Solomon becomes known for his great wisdom, his great wealth. And he becomes a person of renown. People come from afar to visit Solomon to see the evidence of his wisdom. And that's written about in the book of 1 Kings. And so during his reign, God's people enjoyed security and prosperity. God blessed them greatly during Solomon. That was the height of the kingdom. Because as I said, right after Solomon, the kingdom splits. It doesn't last long. It's David and Solomon, and then divided, and then infighting, and idolatry, and then punishment from the Lord. God sends prophets running around the country. Elijah and Elisha are all preaching, repent, get rid of the idols. Jeremiah, all these prophets we know, turn away from your idols and the things you have adopted from those countries around you, those practices. But they continue, and eventually God's final judgment is the Babylonians come in and knock everything down and take the people away. And the Lord has to start all over. Sometime later. But the Lord adds in verse 16 that this kingdom he builds for David is an eternal kingdom. Well, how can that be? As I said, the kingdom fractures right after Solomon. Jerusalem is captured and it's all gone. Well, the answer is given to us in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, a son of David would establish an eternal kingdom. The son of David was named Jesus. And he appeared about 1,000 years after Solomon, the distant future from that perspective. And it's in the New Testament that we see the son of David. And it would take a long time to show all the ways the New Testament writers identify Jesus as the son of David. You can look it up. You can read. You can find a concordance, and you can find all these references to Jesus as the son of David. But I want to give you a brief sampling of how Jesus was understood as fulfilling the promise of David's eternal kingdom. That's what Jesus is doing. He does a lot of things, okay? Jesus does a lot of things. But one of the things he does, he fulfills this promise of an eternal kingdom made to David. Okay? Now, we know that there was an expectation of a son of David Messiah at the time of Jesus. John records some of the conversations among those who were listening to Jesus in John 7. When they heard these things, the things that Jesus was saying, the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is this the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem. And so here we see people talking and understanding and realizing that the scripture talks about the Messiah, their Savior, as coming from the being a descendant of David. When a blind beggar heard the sound of the crowd that was around with Jesus, he asked about it. And they said this to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And when he heard this, this blind fellow, he said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David. He knows what's happening with who this person is. He is the son of David as the Messiah figure. And those who were in front of him said, stop it. Tell, you know, be quiet. Sit down and go back there. But he cried out all the more, and he said, son of David, have mercy on me. He didn't say Jesus of Nazareth, although he was Jesus of Nazareth. He said, son of David, because he knew the son of David was a title for fulfilling this long ago prophecy. And he believed that Jesus was that person. And Jesus healed them. And then when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, you've celebrated Palm Sunday probably before in church. What do the people say? The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew what they were saying. The Son of David is a way of saying, blessed is the Messiah, our Savior, who is coming to us. And so people were seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And they were right, because he was. That Jesus was this awaited son of David was affirmed, though, in a passage you're probably very familiar with, and you hear it every year at Advent. When the angel Gabriel tells Mary what God is doing. Luke 1, verses 31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Now listen to what he says. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus on the throne of David, reigning forever, his kingdom never ends. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is fulfilling this promise that God had made. Now, when God spoke to David about an eternal kingdom, it's fascinating to realize that he had Jesus in mind, because God knew this. The Father knew all this. And so he's talking to David about a kingdom, and it's to be an eternal kingdom. And God knows that Solomon's, you know, after Solomon, bad things are going to happen. But God speaks this way because he knows Jesus is going to come. And he will fulfill this. Because of the people's sin, they could never experience the kingdom, an earthly kingdom, for any length. But Jesus is bringing a kingdom. And one day we will see Jesus on that throne. The throne that God told David about. And he will reign forever and ever. And we will be with him. We will be with him. As will all who have believed in him. God kept his promise to David through Solomon, and he has kept his promise again through Jesus. And his promise to you is this. If you believe in Jesus, if you receive Jesus, if you receive Jesus, then your sins will be forgiven. He will impart new spiritual life to you, and you can enter into his eternal kingdom. You can have a part in this eternal kingdom that God told David about, that Jesus is establishing. Jesus will return to reign, and one day from his throne he will gather and separate all the people. To some he will say, depart from me, you who have done wickedness and have rejected me. To others he will say this, come into the kingdom which has been prepared for you. This is the opportunity Jesus Christ brings to us. He fulfills this covenant, establishes a kingdom, and then opens wide the doors for whosoever will make enter into that kingdom. You enter by faith. You believe in Jesus. You welcome Christ into your life just as you are. You don't have to get cleaned up first. You come just as you are. You open your life to God, and you see what the work that he does in your life. Father, as we think about these things, we rejoice in your faithfulness, Lord. We rejoice in that you always keep your promises, always. And the promises you've made about eternity and salvation, these are sure and certain. We can hang on to them. These things will happen. Lord, I pray that all of us would be ready for that day. I pray that everyone in this room, those watching online, that they would indeed welcome you into their lives, that they would be kingdom bound, that they would live for you and one day be there with you around that throne. Lord, it will be more glorious than we can ever imagine. But the opposite, Lord, is more horrible than we can ever imagine as well. So speak to hearts today, Lord. Soften hearts. Draw people to yourself, we pray. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.